Today's reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 18. That's on page 995. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you this morning. Hope you're doing okay. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to get going. Let me pray. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to hear from you now. And Lord, we do really ask for your help in this passage. We hear something that just seems totally impossible. Share in suffering. Not the normal message we would hear. Lord, would you help us to understand what you have to say to us? Would you equip us? We thank you that your Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so we ask that he would now be at work in our hearts, bringing to life the words he has given us and helping us to love you and helping us to obey you joyfully, come what may, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was early morning. There was a knock at the door. The family leapt up from the breakfast table. They opened the door to the faces of two policemen. These guys asked for confirmation of names, and then they asked the daughter to come with them, to come outside. They arrested her in the front garden. The whole street was now up, little lights going on in every window of every house. The police car drove away, leaving the rest of the family on the porch, feeling the lingering of the watching neighbours. As quickly as possible, the family closed the door. They closed all the curtains that they just opened. They retreated. They wouldn't answer calls. They weren't seen in public for weeks. We all know what it feels like to be ashamed. What it is to be embarrassed about something, what it is to want to cover things up. This is how Timothy is tempted to feel in Ephesus. Because the real gospel right now, it isn't very popular. And people who believe in the real Jesus, they are suffering and they're looking pretty pathetic and weak and humiliated. In fact, the reason why I start with that story is because the daughter in that story, that is Paul here, the writer of this letter. Paul has been taken away. Paul is in prison. And the question this morning for Timothy, and I guess for us, is how would we respond in such a situation? Would we close the curtains on the gospel? Retreat. Close the curtains on the persecuted Christian? Or will we head out into the open alongside them, arm in arm, as they're helped into the car and taken away? Will we, verse 8, not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Welcome back to the world of 2 Timothy. We were in it last week, weren't we? We entered it and we saw there a gospel worker who had hit the wall in the Christian race. The going had gotten really tough for poor old Timothy. He'd been crying because of church. He'd been scared because of church. And so Paul writes this letter to act, as we said, as the kind of ultimate energy drink for Timothy, to help him keep going with faithful gospel ministry in the midst of a hostile culture. And we said last week that this is an energy drink we all need to enjoy as well. It's for us to enjoy too, because we need strengthening as well, don't we? Maybe we already feel like we have hit the wall in the Christian race, the wall of pain. Perhaps we're hesitant to speak about Jesus because of previous bad experiences that we've had, or we are just exhausted by everything that's going on, so many discouragements that we could count. The gospel doesn't seem powerful at all in the UK when you look around. Or perhaps we've been knocked very personally from a brother or sister who we thought would stand by us, and they've turned away from Jesus, and it has stung, and it has knocked us for six. Or we think, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus if I kind of remember what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's going to make me look a bit weird in the office. Or at school, you know, upper sixth or wherever you are, I'm going to have to kind of count out being in the in crowd. That kind of popularity has gone down the drain. If talented, trained, and trusted Timothy needs encouragement not to close the curtains on the gospel, but to step out into the open and be prepared to suffer, we do too. That theme of being ashamed, or kind of not being ashamed, it comes up again and again through our passage. Did you spot it? We see it so clearly straight away in verse 8. It's at the beginning there of a massive sentence that we're going to look at for a little while today. And it finishes in verse 12, that sentence. And then what you have in verse 12 is Paul saying, but I am not ashamed. And then we've got Phygellus and Hermogenes. You're going to have to forgive me with pronunciations today. Phygellus and Hermogenes, I think, they've closed the curtains on Paul in verse 15. All of Asia's deserted. They've closed the curtains on Paul. They've turned away. But then there is Onesiphorus, who stands with Paul because, end of verse 16, he is not ashamed of his chains. So that is the big theme going on this week. That is how the Lord wants to strengthen us this morning. He wants to help us, if you like, to be a church of Onesiphoruses, who are, verse 8, not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's see how the Lord will help to strengthen us. There's a little outline you can follow along if you'd like to, if outlines are your thing. There we go, at the back of the notice sheets. First off, remember, Paul says, remember what you are suffering for. Remember what you suffer for. Just look at verses 8 to 12. It is one massive sentence. It's a kind of classic Paul sentence. Paul loves to do this when he gets really, really excited by something. I don't know if you do this when you're passionate about something. You suddenly start speaking much, much quicker. I remember one time, the sad man that I am, going to a viewing of Interstellar by myself at the BFI IMAX, and coming home with kind of quickened speech because of how fantastic Interstellar was. I was just kind of sharing with Jen how blah, 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 blah. She was like, calm down. She couldn't understand me because it was Interstellar and because I was speaking quickly. And this is one of those sentences. Paul is just, he is so excited. He remembers, you see, the beauty of the message that he suffers for. Let me read this sentence to us. We're going to kind of go around it three times really today. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Well, we've already read that. But suffer for the gospel by the power of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I put, and he kind of goes on. I mean, wow. Like, that's the point of this. There's a ton of doctrine in here, isn't there? You get kind of salvation squeezed in, the calling to a new life, holy living, grace before the ages began, the defeat of death, eternal life. The point is basically, wow, like, this is an amazing message. And you can just kind of hear Paul saying, this is glorious, Timothy. Don't close the curtains on this message. This is a message to boast in. This is, look at this message. Let me refresh you with it. Let me refuel you. Remember what you are suffering for. But something more is going on in the massive sentence. You see, the reality of the gospel isn't just worth suffering for. It also helps us when suffering hits. Because through the gospel, we've been thinking about it all morning in our theme, through the gospel we have become invincible. We thought about that last week, didn't we? The first thing that Paul would want to bring out of the theological cabinet when he writes to Timothy, verse 1, what does he want to tell us about Jesus Christ? Promised life that is in Christ Jesus. And we get it all the way through this massive sentence. I wonder if you can spot the security and the protection the Christian has in the message that they hold out. Now, I don't know about Timothy's tendencies. I don't know his personality too well. You kind of get little hints as you go through Acts, as you look at various different letters. Don't know what he'd score in a Myers-Briggs test, but I think I know my personality pretty well. I'm a great catastrophizer. I've told you all this before. When I'm in a spot of bother, I am very good. I am so much better at imagining things in the future that I've got no idea about. And sometimes this, you know, when it comes to sharing Jesus, I often, you know, what can I say? What should I say? I disqualify myself before I've even opened my mouth. And it's because I'm, you know, the sort of things like, you, if you looked inside my head, you'd be like, what are you thinking about? But I'm a real catastrophizer. And I think the point here is, if we're tempted to catastrophize about the things we don't know, Paul really wants Timothy to keep in mind the things that he does know, that he's certain about from the past and in his future, and actually in the present as well, because God will work through Timothy by his power as he suffers. So here's one example. I could have picked different kind of security and protection themes out, but look at verse 10. Death has now been abolished. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, this reality, it isn't just the most wonderful treasure to hold out to others. It's also really equipping as we do so, isn't it? It's really equipping as we hold it out, particularly in a hostile culture, because death is like the end of the catastrophization line, isn't it? And yet Paul says the Christian can kind of go there and even there find great hope. Jesus has made the Christian invincible. Maybe some of us in this room aren't believers in Jesus. You're just kind of looking into things. It's great that you've joined us. We often have people amongst us who are checking out the Christian faith, asking lots of questions, and we love that. Perhaps one of the things I want to say, like, does one of the things that kind of grips you or fascinates you, it's something that fascinated me when I was asking questions about the Christian faith. You know, why is it the case that thousands of people down the ages, and actually still around today, but just not in this country, come to Christ accepting that as they do, life will get much tougher for them here and now? Is that something that kind of just gets you thinking? They will end up taking hits. very far down the catastrophization line. And it's because at the end of the line, they know that death has been abolished and they are awaiting a new glorious life, promised life with Jesus. The world loves to kid itself that it's invincible. Maybe we do that by filling out our lives with various different distractions, kind of good things that just distracts us from what's coming up down the line. Or maybe, you know, we take everything that Westfield can give us, the anti-aging creams, the fitness regimes, the weird diets, to just kind of kid ourselves that our body's not powering down by the age of 30. Maybe we kind of struggle to mention it. Death. Just kind of call it something else or say it's placed far off over there. And when it confronts us on the television, as it has done so horrifically over the last few days, it's just kind of skip, quickly switch it off. But a believer in Jesus, a suffering saint, can look down the line of catastrophizing and say, not death has been delayed, death has been forgotten by distraction, but death has been abolished. Death has been abolished. Can you see what a strengthener this is when we're scared to come out in the open? Tomorrow morning, as you live for Jesus and, you know, just tempted to close the curtains, a bit embarrassed, remembering that the worst hit that you could ever take, that some of our brothers and sisters do around the world, God has covered. And that actually then helps me with all the other things on the catastrophization line, you know, kind of embarrassment, fear of rejection, all that sort of thing. Remember what you're suffering for, says Paul, a glorious message and one that's already made us invincible as we suffer. But I think there's even more to the massive sentence, and we're going to kind of go round it one last time. You see, do you notice that as Paul speaks about these glorious truths and realities, he doesn't kind of abstract them from our God. He keeps connecting them again and again to the God who is doing all of this, has done all this, and will do all of this. Let me read the massive sentence again slowly, and I'll just kind of comment as I go. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Isn't that amazing? Not kind of a list of facts, but the testimony about him. Nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who, here's what this God has done, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In other words, we aren't... Can you see the kind of connections? This is all about what God has done, is doing, and will do. It's not just that we suffer for a glorious message. It's that we are on the side of a glorious God we can trust as we suffer. I think that really builds, for me, that's really built the kind of unashamed muscles this week. The onesiphorous muscles. You know, if we're kind of asked to pick sides, as we stick our neck out a bit, what can I remember about my God, about the testimony, about our Lord, that will help me to trust him and know that siding with him is best? siding with the God who, through his power, is helping me. The God who will guard what he's given us. The God who has called us. The one who has abolished death for us, shown us grace before the ages began. So, at the end of this massive sentence, it's not just kind of remember what you suffer for, it's also remember who you suffer with, a God who's done everything for us in the past, by his power works for us now in the present, and will do everything in the future. You can trust him. You can trust him as you take a hit. Now, I'm aware that I've spent a massive amount of time on that massive sentence. I think that's because it's the engine that helps everything else this morning. As we kind of get really practical to close. So there's two applications as we go on for the unashamed gospel worker. Two things that we are to do knowing everything that we've just heard about our God and about his gospel. And the first is guard the good deposit. And the second is be a Onesiphorus. I think I was pronouncing him Onesiphorus over at St. Matthew's. He's kind of changed slightly as I've cycled. Stand with others who take the hit, as Onesiphorus does. So first, guard the good deposit. Now look down at verse 12 with me and see what Paul does. Look down at verse 12. We've already seen what he's up to, and then he talks about guarding until that day what's been entrusted to him. Then verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. When it comes to God's truth then, and this is really important, particularly in our culture, when it comes to the scriptures, we are guards, not inventors. What we have in front of us, handed down by the apostles, this is truth with a capital T. We don't add to it. We don't tamper with it, we don't subtract, we guard it. Guard the good deposit. Now, initially, that might sound like, you know, that's really boring. Doesn't that sound a bit kind of restrictive? Doesn't that sound a bit stodgy and kind of... I think really it's anything but. I've been reading recently a book called The Thrill of Orthodoxy. Now, you might say those two words don't, they're not in the same sentence together. Like Ben sentenced a few weeks ago, good and boot camp, or whatever it was that he said. You know, they did thrill and orthodoxy. What? Listen to what the author says. The most rebellious thing we can do in a world that prioritizes nonconformity above all is to stand out from the crowd, deliberately conforming our soul, mind, and body to a truth bigger than ourselves and our desires. True adventure lies in guarding, not in changing God's truth. That's where the adventure is, opening the Bible and saying, Lord, how are you going to change me? Not how can I tweak and change what you've written to make it comfortable. But of course, guarding will involve suffering. That is why this is where Paul goes now in 2 Timothy. We love to use this verse, don't we, as a kind of, you know, Scripture is very important. Let's listen to the Bible. Let's look at it in context. Why is it that Timothy is told this? Well, it's because when the going gets tough, what are we tempted to do when we hit the wall in the Christian race? Not throw in the Christian towel altogether. Just tweak the message a little bit. Make things a little bit easier. Don't guard it. Just tweak it. So it fits into our culture. But Paul says, guard. Guard the good deposit. At every point in history, God's good voice has spoken revolutionary things into the culture, and the culture has clashed with his word. And again, when the clash happens, we will face the temptation to tweak rather than guard the message. I wonder where we are particularly tempted to do that this morning. Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the Bible says. But that's very controversial. God is holy, and that's a wonderful thing, and it means that he will judge the world. Not what people want to hear necessarily. There really is a place called hell. But it's much more comfortable to be quiet and not warn. What about Jesus' teaching on sex? That was revolutionary in his day, and it is revolutionary in our culture today. Don't want to be talking about sex all the time from the front, but if there's any week to talk about that, it is this week. Lots of us will know about the troubling developments that have been going on in the Church of England. The House of Bishops seeking to change the doctrine of marriage, or kind of not saying that, but then creating services of same-sex blessing, celebration for sexual activity outside of traditional Christian marriage. And what that is saying is that God has maybe, you know, changed his mind now, denying God's good boundaries for sex that he lays out clearly in Scripture for us, that the only place for any sexual activity and intimacy is within a marriage, and that God's plan for marriage is between one man and one woman. But to say that is controversial. Maybe even me saying that now, it's kind of hairs on the back of our neck a bit. To say that is controversial, to stand against sexual sin and call it out, it's much more comfortable to stay silent, to veer around it, because it will bring sneering and jeering. And it's easy, isn't it, to kind of say, oh, look what happened over there in Synod, and throw stones. Actually, don't we feel that temptation too? If we feel that kind of pull to the world, it's a great temptation to want to change what God says to match the culture, close the curtains on that part of God's word. Wouldn't it make Jesus much more sellable? Wouldn't it just make evangelism easier? It'd be much more comfortable for us. Paul says to Timothy and to Crossway, in this moment when the heat is on, in a week where people have been applauded for drifting into error, guard the good deposit. Guard the good deposit. And as we suffer, by the way, just a quick kind of sideline on, you know, we're told to guard the good deposit, aren't we? We're also told we will suffer as we guard. Like, it's easy for people to hear those two things together, you know, kind of guard truth and suffer as a Christian, to think that's just an excuse for being rude. And then, you know, people are kind of annoyed with you because actually you're being an idiot, and you're being really rude, and you're guarding the truth obnoxiously and unlovingly. We need to be really careful about that. Like, let's remember that the way we guard the truth is through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He is the Spirit of power and love and self-control. And so I assume that we will guard Christian truth Christianly, and the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness and patience, all those fruits will be in abundance as we are speaking truth and guarding. But as we suffer, as we do that, the answer to the suffering isn't let's twist the truth to escape the fire. The answer is to cling to everything we have seen so far in 2 Timothy that we might endure it. You know, church, that suffering, like, God is powerfully at work in you. That's what it says, end of verse 8. The power of God. Isn't that amazing? What does a church where the power of God is manifest look like? A church that's taking the hit. You know, Timothy, you've been called. You've been chosen. You might feel rejected at the moment, but you've been chosen. Remember the testimony of our Lord. You know that you're really taking the hits now, but remember, Timothy, the prize. Promised life in Jesus. Remember, death is abolished. You're immortal. Spare life now. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going. You're full of the Holy Spirit, Timothy. He is helping you to guard it. Again, a spirit-filled person, guarding and suffering. That is how we keep going. By the way, if you're new here and you've just kind of heard all that, I kind of mentioned like five of the most intense truths in the Bible that probably would hit our ears. So come up and chat to me afterwards if you'd like to. I'd love to talk more. But one other way that we will help one another is by being Onesiphoruses. I've changed him again. He's now Onesiphorus. Stand with others who take the hit. Stand with others who take the hit. As I said earlier, verses 15 to 18, they are a worked example of kind of where Paul wants to get us to and wants to get Timothy to. It shows us practically what it looks like to be unashamed. And it's about being willing to be counted with the disreputable. That kind of Christian who believes those kind of things. Paul's in prison in Rome, you see. And when Paul's in prison, you know, you kind of think about that and you think maybe it's like porridge. You remember porridge? Bouncy bunk beds and banter and card games. I never really watched it, but it's not like that. Like, prison in Rome is horrific. Living graveyards, prisons in Rome, designed to strip you of your dignity, and Paul would have been a total wretch. And of course, you can see why some would want to close the curtains, therefore, on Paul. They distance themselves from his company. He says, the whole of Asia turned away from me. Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away. Whilst Onesiphorus, well, what does he do? Verse 16, just look at what Onesiphorus does. Absolute hero. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed, there's that word again, of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Onesiphorus, wading through the dirt and the mess and the stench of horrific underground prisons in Rome. He's the guy in our story who unashamedly bounds off the porch as Paul's taken away and stands with him, facing the stares of the neighbours, because he's unashamed of his glorious God and the faithful gospel worker. We landed last week, didn't we, on kind of different individual scenarios that we might find ourselves in, different times when the heat might be on and we might hit the wall in the Christian race when the going gets tough. And actually, in a sense, the more direct application, I think, this week is, what kind of church will we be? What kind of church will we be? Will we stand for truth in a world of error? Will we be Onesiphoruses, sharing together in suffering for the gospel? Be the sort of family where, you know, if one of us, you know, the knock of persecution comes at the door and we're taken out, they'll be able to look behind them and the rest of the family are running off the porch to join them. We're with you. We're with you. No closing the curtains on each other, but out in the open, standing together, because we have a gospel that we can be unashamed of. And we have a God who thrills us. Let me close again with verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Amen.
So, Rachel and Sam, thank you for being up the front. Thank you for being willing to try and answer these questions. I might chip in a bit as we go. Sam, let's start with this one. Someone asks, what does it mean for Jesus to have abolished death? Is it just about life after death, or?
Yes, great. What does it mean for Jesus to have abolished death? Well, yes, I guess it does. In this instance, I think it does mean more about life after death. Obviously, Jesus does talk about life in him now. John's gospel speaks a lot about that, and eternal life actually starting now as a present reality is something that we begin to enjoy. He says that, you know, as the good shepherd, that he's come to give us life and life to the full. But in 2 Timothy, the big thing that comes up again and again and again is the promised life in Christ Jesus, the life that we will enjoy when Jesus returns. And again in this letter, because things are so difficult now and it feels like everything's gone to pot, Timothy is reminded of present realities that are really helpful. So, for example, he guards the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. We saw that this morning. And God is at work in him as he suffers. He suffers by the power of God. And we saw last week, didn't we, that we have the spirit not of fear, but of love and power and self-control. So the Christian life isn't DIY SOS. So there are still lots of really wonderful things now to enjoy and love being a Christian. But the big thing that is being spoken about in 2 Timothy is this future life that we will enjoy that will be beyond our wildest dreams when Jesus comes back, and keep looking to that prize. And by abolish death, I guess what he means is it's not that we won't experience dying. You know, we've talked about that, and that can still be really scary. We live in a cursed world and experience the fall in its fullness. But it's that the Christian, whilst experiencing dying, will not experience death and the power of death. At that moment that they close their eyes, Jesus will get them, and they will be with him forever in paradise, as Jesus says to the thief on the cross. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Rachel, just to help us think through, when you're, because that's a big thing Paul is saying, not just that death has been abolished, that's massive, couldn't be a bigger thing to say, but also be willing to go through hard things in this life because death has been abolished. So he's not just saying, sit tight, and it'll be okay. He's actually saying, be willing to, or he says, share in suffering. Tell us, how do you encourage yourself when you wobble or doubt or think, is there really hope beyond the grave? Are there things you tell yourself, truths you draw on?
Yeah, I think one of the things that I was thinking about as Sam was speaking was that thing of the worst thing that can actually happen to me is death, which is actually not, mm-hmm. not the worst thing, because the truth is that amazing hope that I have of seeing Jesus as well. So it's death is going to mean seeing Jesus face to face. So it's not just life forever, but it's life forever with Jesus. Mm. I think, yeah, holding on to that, who are we actually going to be with? Not just where are we going to be and what's it going to be like, but who's going to be there? And it's Jesus, who Paul talks about in 2 Timothy.
Yeah, he rose from the dead, didn't he? Like, he didn't just say, right, that's it, death's abolished now. He conquered it and rose objectively, verifiably in history. Yeah, great. Someone asks, Rachel, let's start with you on this one. Is there a difference between suffering and persecution? As Christians, we're promised persecution for standing in what we believe in, but are we promised suffering, i.e. poor health, financial struggles, that kind of thing? Can you help us just prize those apart?
Yeah, I mean, I think suffering in general is part of the fact that we live in a broken world, isn't it? And that we live in a world that's been tainted by sin, and everything is broken. And so, we know that we will. There's no promise, is there? Like, Jesus doesn't promise us that when we become Christians, all our health problems or any kind of worries will be gone. That's not a promise at all. There's obviously amazing promises in that God is with us in that. And then I guess what Paul is talking about is the kind of suffering that comes directly from being a Christian. And we know that Paul, I guess, faced both, didn't he? He faced like shipwrecks and all those kind of things. And he faced direct persecution from speaking about Jesus, like that kind of conflict. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, brilliant. Maybe more we could say, but for the sake of time, we'll keep moving. Somebody asks, where is it? There we go. Why are we doing 2 Timothy before 1 Timothy? Reasonable question. Let me again begin at the beginning of an answer, because actually the original plan was to be in 1 Timothy around this time of year, and the plan is still 12 months from now to dive into 1 Timothy. There are a few different reasons, but foremost among them was the fact that life in the Church of England, and I'll get onto this in a moment, is pretty volatile, and questions of guarding the good deposit and being willing to do that suddenly kind of have surged to the surface. And we thought 2 Timothy is a book that really helps us and strengthens us as we go through that together. So that we thought 2 Timothy is the medicine we need right now. 1 Timothy is what we'll come to in due course. So if you read 1 Timothy and thought, oh, there's things in there that I've got me thinking, great, wonderful, start the conversation now. Let's find ways to be talking about them. Then in a year from now, we'll be able to work through them in more detail. So that brings me then on to, where are we? A couple of questions about life in the Church of England at the moment. I can't find them now. So here we go. So someone says, how is Crossway tackling the guarding of the truth? Sorry, no, that's about the kids' ministry. Let me paraphrase a couple of questions that I cannot now find. Someone said, what does it look like to guard the good deposit in the Church of England at the moment? What does it look like to guard the good deposit? Sam, you might chip in a bit, but let me give you some initial thoughts. In the news this week, actually two issues have come up in the Church of England. The first being that some in senior leadership have proposed that we rewrite the Lord's Prayer to begin Our Father and Mother and go from there, audible gasps. And rightly so, rightly
so. Daily Mail front page.
Rightly so. Because whilst we need to be crystal clear that God is not a man or male, and that men and women are created equally in the image of God, Genesis 1 verse 27, in a way that must reflect God. Nonetheless, when God defines himself, he defines himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that when Jesus was asked by his disciples, how should we pray? He said, pray our Father, our Father. And so for the leadership of the Church of England or whoever it might be to say, well, look, I think Jesus probably missed the mark there, and now we should start praying Our Father and Mother, it's pretty close to blasphemy, if not being actually blasphemous. And so what does it look like to be in the Church of England in a moment like that? Well, it means we say, well, we're going to stay by what Jesus said. Might take some time to think into why did he say that? What does that mean? What are the theological implications of that? We can talk about that in more detail. But we've got to stay with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it's very striking that in the same week that some in the Church of England have gone, can we redefine God in some way? I like to think of God as Father and Mother. So at the same time, many in the denomination have gone, right, let's redefine what, say, sexual ethics look like. Now, when we get to Exodus 32 and 33, we'll see the people of Israel do that. They redefine God, and they end up redefining their ethics. So it should come as no surprise those two things are happening at the same time. And particularly, Sam mentioned it in his sermon, in the Church of England, the proposal has gone through by the narrowest of margins to, in due course, present services of blessing for same-sex relationships. Now, what does it look like for us as a church that exists within that denomination? Well, it remains to be seen to some extent because it's a recent development and we need to talk as a leadership about what our position will be. But simply put, if the senior leadership of the Church of England, Archbishop of Canterbury and others, take a decision to depart from the good deposit entrusted to us, the testimony of our Lord Jesus, the pattern of the sound words that have been given to us by the Apostle Paul, if they decide to walk away and take distance from that, then our responsibility as a church family and for those in us in leadership is to stay with it and to say, if you're going to depart, that grieves us. It saddens us. We want to, in the strongest possible terms, discourage you from doing that, but we will be staying with both the Bible's teaching and the historic teaching of the Church of England. If they want to depart, I suppose they're free to do that, but with sadness, we will watch them walk away and say, we're going to stay where the church has always been. Now, what that will look like in practice when it comes to sort of formally drawing distance from those leaders remains to be seen. We'll have to work that out, but it will be something we'll need to do. There will be an unavoidable avoidance. When we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will see the Apostle Paul say, you've got to avoid such people. And we'll have to work out how we do that and what that looks like. But we will need to do that for the sake of standing firm and holding to the trustworthy words. Because in there we find the gospel through which death has been abolished. So as a church, we will continue to welcome anyone and everyone, whatever their particular orientation or life stage or background or whatever it might be, because that's what the gospel does. It says we welcome you all, but it welcomes all on the basis of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ contained in the trustworthy word. So if we depart from that word, we may as well all give up and go home. So keep an ear out, keep talking to us. We want to work this out as a church family together, but we'll be sticking with the trustworthy word as many in the Church of England walk away from it, sadly. Sam, let's keep going. Someone says, to what extent is it all our job to guard the good deposit, or mostly church leaders or Timothy-type workers?
That's a really good question. This is written to Timothy, isn't it? He's a church leader. He's been asked to stay behind in Ephesus, and 1 Timothy 1, is it verse 3? Teach others not to teach any other doctrine. Where is it he says that? Is that 1 Timothy 1, verse 3? He's basically kind of taken into a situation that's really tricky. Yeah, I urged you to remain at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so it's written to a church leader who's in a tricky pickle. Now, that doesn't mean that everything Paul says we just apply to the church leader. Sometimes we can do that. We say, oh, it's Timothy. You know, we're not Timothy. In a sense, we are all Timothys. In a sense, there are some differences. You know, obviously, we aren't Timothy in that at the end of 2 Timothy, we can't go and collect Paul's cloak for him and bring it back to him. There's that obvious sort of misapplication. But then also, we might make the wrong step of just applying this to a church leader. Now, there is a sense in which, because this is written to a church leader, it lands heavily on Jamie and myself and Andrew and others. And it's a manual, as it were, to help you know how to keep us to account and pray for us. Like, we aren't superheroes up here, by the way. I think this is one of the most helpful things about 2 Timothy. Timothy has been trained by Paul. He's one of the best gospel workers out there. He's had the best, theological education on the planet, and he is scared and he is in tears. Leaders are not superheroes. We desperately need your help and your prayers. At the same time, the reason why Timothy is being told to do this is so that the church would catch Timothy's vision and copy him. That is how leadership works. That is how Paul expects leadership to work. In Philippians chapter 2, he holds up Timothy, who is a church worker, as an example for everyone else to copy and follow. In 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine, because by doing so you will save yourself and your hearers. He expects people to look at the leader's life. That's interesting, isn't it? Not just their doctrine. Look at their life and their doctrine, because it will affect people. You are to copy Timothy. That's what Paul is wanting. And so he's wanting everyone to get behind what Timothy is kind of being told to do. The way I think about it, it's a little bit like Ben Stokes. Okay, so Ben Stokes and the England cricket team, they've completely transformed how they play now. They play in a really gung-ho kind of way. It's kind of smack the ball as hard as you can, run down the ball on the boundary, and try and bowl really quickly. Now, when Ben Stokes, as the leader, goes out to bat, he goes so gung-ho, it's ridiculous. And people are like, what are you doing? You're kind of running, if you don't understand cricket, this analogy makes no sense, sorry. He's kind of running down the wicket and smacking the boys. Ben Stokes going absolutely mad. But the whole rest of the team, that gives permission for the whole rest of the team to do that as well. And the whole point is Ben Stokes is doing that so the rest of the team can get united behind him and say, yeah, this is what we're up to as a church now, as a team now. This is what, strange theology there. This is what we're doing. And there's such unity there that they're winning all their games because everyone's on side, everyone knows what they're up to. And that is kind of, I think, what it's meant to be like with Timothy. So I'm not too hesitant to say yes to a church leader and let's forget about everyone else. Actually, it's yes to the church leader for the sake of then everyone else. So what Timothy needs to hear, ultimately we all need to hear. You've also got little other things, like at the end of the letter, it's plural, grace to you in the last verse of the letter. So it's the church eavesdropping in on what Timothy's hearing. Paul is kind of announcing himself as this great apostle, and it's Timothy, his mate. It's like, why are you announcing yourself as apostle? It's you, Paul. I know who you are. But he's kind of doing it. He knows others are listening in. And then we could go to somewhere like Jude, where we're told that everyone is called to contend for the faith, whether we're a leader or in the congregation. Anyone who calls himself called, loved, and kept is told to contend. So that's why I would not be too hesitant to apply things to us through Timothy.
Yeah, and let me say just briefly, this week, as to some degree, I've watched things unfolding in the Church of England. As I've sat there, you know, looking at it all, it has felt quite lonely and quite frightening, because you think, oh man, these senior leaders we're meant to look to, actively encouraging us to depart from the Bible's teaching. What does that mean for me, employed by this organization, within this organization, to stand against that? The biggest thing that encourages me, other than the gospel that has abolished death and enables me to keep going, the biggest thing that encourages me is the thought of all of us together holding on to that, to for it not be me or us on our own, but all of us together supporting each other, knowing that God's word is good.
And it's Onesiphoruses, isn't it? It's a church of Onesiphoruses. And isn't it wonderful? Like the kind of the little people we don't really know about in the Bible. By little, I don't mean, you know, insignificant. Like, we don't have a clue about him. He's mentioned as a wonderful example of someone who was not ashamed and refreshed Paul and stood with him as a great encouragement. But we don't really know if he was a church leader or not. And yet, Paul, in that case, is saying, Timothy, copy Onesiphorus. The church of Onesiphorus is so encouraging.
So on that note, Rachel, this might be our last thought, because someone asks, do we know any more about Onesiphorus? I think you've just told us. But someone else asks, what can you give us any more help in thinking what it looks like to be an Onesiphorus? Rachel, any thoughts for us on that?
I guess, like, actually talking to each other about how it's going. Like, most of you are in different environments in your work, in your families. Actually, like, talking to each other, saying, how is it going, like, with doing this? How are you doing with talking to your colleagues about Jesus? Praying with each other. Encouraging each other, standing with each other on that.
Thank you. Sam, any last thoughts?
Looking after each other, praying for one another, being willing to say, I'm going to go to this hard place with you. I was thinking about this, like, you know, it's really easy for me to distance myself from people. There was a preacher kind of going through the train the other day, and kind of, you know, sharing the gospel with people. And I thought, and my initial reaction was to kind of stare down at the ground like everyone else is. Now, of course, I say something like, oh, I don't think street preaching is the best kind of method for the 21st century, or, you know, his tone's not quite right. And of course, character and all those sorts of things are important. But I wonder if just a part of that initial jerk reaction is I'm ashamed. That first knee-jerk reaction, you know. I'll pray for the persecuted church, but when I see someone tutting another Christian for speaking about the gospel, I'll just distance myself slightly rather than saying, well done, brother. I don't know. That's an example of being ashamed, sorry.
I was just thinking as well, like, it'd be great for all of you to ask the kids about it as well, because we're doing 2 Timothy at the moment as well, and it'd be really encouraging for them if some adults go and say, like, how is it for you talking about Jesus at school? That'd be a good thing to do.
Lots of little Onesiphoruses running around. May I borrow that? Wonderful. Thank you. Our time has gone. So just as we close, let me read again these words. Hear them as a charge ringing down through the centuries. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen.